Think I'm gonna sit down tonight. I wanna talk to you a little bit tonight about purpose. Purpose is so important because it's the driving force behind everything we do. When you read a particular chapter of the Bible, if at all possible, you need to pick out what can be called the thesis verse. And this verse is one in which the subject matter of that entire chapter will revolve around. It'll be the driving force behind the point that the author is making. For instance, and I hope you'll open your Bible to Ephesians 2. In Ephesians 2, the thesis verse is verse 10. Ephesians 2, verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Again, that's Ephesians 2, verse 10. In the lessons from Ephesians so far, we have found Paul speaking of our position and our power in Christ. But in Ephesians 2:10, he instructs us as to our purpose as a Christian. And everything in the context points back to this verse while explaining what it means to become a new creation in Christ. We just continually look back at this verse. We're created in Christ Jesus for a purpose. Paul says that becoming God's new creation in Christ, that's our purpose as a church. In fact, no higher purpose exists. The weightiest prayers that you'll ever read in the New Testament are found in Ephesians 1 and in Ephesians 3. Paul, in those prayers, is praying that we might become enlightened and filled with God's power to become his new creation in Christ. So what's the purpose of God's new creation? But before you came to Christ, before we individually came to Christ, we were dead in sin. We all followed our own selfish ways of the world to some degree. The ruler of this world, the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience. Mankind was gratifying the cravings of their sinful nature and following its sinful desires and thoughts. In other words, mankind's thoughts were constantly on self. You know, what I want, what I need, what I expect. But now God has raised us up. I mean, what a contrast. God has raised us up to sit in heavenly places with Christ so that we can become his new creation. Look at verse 1 here in chapter 2, Ephesians 2, 1. And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. I mean, what an ugly word picture of us before we were saved by the blood of Christ. Verse 4, watch the contrast. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. And then he has a parenthetical statement. By grace, you have been saved. Now, of course, don't stop here and miss verses 6 and 7. Paul states that God has done this to manifest his grace to the world. We're God's creative work in Christ Jesus, and God holds up, which God holds up to the world as the example of his compassionate labor of love. Look at verse 6. I'm going to read this from the NIV. I really like how the NIV reads here. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. God has made the church a spectacle in the world and in the heavenly realms. It's through you and me and Christians that he's chosen to make his grace known to the world. Imagine, God has chosen to make his manifold wisdom to the world through the church. Look at Ephesians 3, verse 9. And to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ. And then verse 10, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. What an incredible thought. We, along with the apostles, have been made a spectacle of God's grace to the world. Now, I want to read a couple of passages out of Corinthians. First of all, 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 7 through 10. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 7. And again, these are amazing passages that paint this same word picture. 1 Corinthians 4, 7. For who makes you differ from another? And what do you have that you did not receive? Now, if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? You're already full. You are already rich. You have reigned as kings without us. And indeed, I could wish you did reign, that we also might reign with you. Now watch verse 9. For I think that God has displayed us, the apostles, last as men condemned to death. For we have been made a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are dishonored. Paul wanted them to understand what God is doing through them. They're not doing it. I love that question. What do you have that you haven't received? Everything we have in this life, we've received it. Now, look at 2 Corinthians 3, verses 2 and 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 2. You are our epistle written in our hearts, known and read by all men. Clearly, you are an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on tables of stone, but on tables of flesh, that is, of the heart. Hey, Christianity may be ridiculed by the world and misunderstood by the ignorant and abused by the non-believers, but when rightly perceived and practiced, it's the greatest spectacle to the world there's ever been of the gracious God who is over all creation. I mean, wrap your mind around that. Now, have you noticed that folks seem to be on edge? For instance, when they're driving, a friend of mine in Dallas told me, he said, road rage is totally out of control in Dallas. And so he shared with me how he deals with it. He said, I never, ever make eye contact with other drivers. I'm just driving. He said, I don't do that because that's all it takes to set off road rage in some people. Now, that doesn't just happen in Dallas, does it? I mean, I want you to imagine if we could get the entire world to just do one thing. Just give everybody a break. Just give them a break. When's the last time you've been driving down the interstate and there's like 20 trucks and some of them are trying to pass the others and they pull out and you know that truck's not going to pass that other truck going uphill. Just give them a break. They're trying to make a living, right?
I had the first thing happen.
Yeah, exactly. Just give them a break. How radical of a change would that be if we just taught the world with our actions, give them a break? What would that approach do for marriages? What would it do for racial tensions and divides? But what would it do in the workplace? How about this? In schools, you teachers know, if those mom and daddies would just give you a break, you know, you're trying to help those kiddos. Or prisons. Or even local congregations. If we could fulfill that one purpose successfully, that the world would be radically changed. And yet, that's asking a lot in our old sin-sick world, isn't it? That's asking a lot. Yet, this is what makes the sacrifice of Christ so profound. Greater love hath no man than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. That's from the lips of Jesus, John 15:13. And that's the kind of spectacle that Christ is asking us to make, based upon we've received the same thing from God, now we extend it to others. To become a spectacle of God's glorious grace to the world, we have to demonstrate the ability to simply be unified in peace. Ephesians 4 here, verse 1. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you. What does it mean to beseech someone? To beg them, to plead with them. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And then parentheses, our preacher said, just give them a break. Simply put, there has to be a prior decision made. You have to determine, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to be a peacemaker, and I'm going to maintain peace. Now we're all a little older in here. Not very old, are we, Ellen?
What?
You know, old is a relative term. You know, old is back when the Dead Sea was just running a low grade temperature, right? That's old.
That's what old people say.
Yeah. When your spouse promised to love you until death do us part, many of you were too young to know, to even have a clue what you were getting yourself into. You knew what you were saying, but you didn't understand all that would be involved. But through the years, you've endeavored to live up to your vows. You've stuck to that decision. And likely, neither of you ever dreamed what you would have to go through at times to honor that decision. You probably didn't know much about, maybe nothing about, lowliness and meekness and long suffering and forbearance, until you made those vows a part of your life, not just on the good days, but on the tough days. And yet, in spite of all that you went through, you honored the sacred bond by striving to live in peace. And through the challenges, both of you are eternally grateful. Through working to keep that commitment, both of you have matured. Now let me add this. Some of us were once in marriages where we were striving to do that and our mate wasn't. And you really learned about those things. As we live to honor a commitment, the point is, we always mature. We always grow. The proprietor of a dry cleaning and dyeing business back when they dyed clothes, I guess they still do that, I'm not sure, but he put this little quaint sign in his shop window. This is what it said. We die to live, D-Y-E. We die to live, and live to die. The more we die, the more we live. And the more we live, the more we die. Well, for the child of God, that's also true for us in a spiritual sense. The more the Christian, he or she, dies to self, the more he or she lives. And that's what we're talking about. Aren't you thankful that our congregation is not bickering and fussing? Aren't you thankful? I don't know of one instance since I've lived here where people were just bickering and arguing. I'm not saying that we didn't disagree on things at times. I even disagree with me sometimes. Right? But this congregation is a peaceful congregation. But that peace demands that every one of us be lowly and meek and long-suffering and forbearing. Unity demands that we be determined to be mature as we work together in Christ. But in reality, the first step to that maturity requires you to make the first mature decision. This is the way I'm going to live. This is the way I'm going to do. This is the way I'm going to respond to the people I love so much. And that decision is the determination that you're going to do what Christ is calling you to do until death do you part. Some think that they become mature and then they make that decision. The process to maturity only begins when we make that kind of commitment. And then maturity comes as a result, quite frankly, of the difficult things we encounter as we seek to be true to that commitment. Maturity. Maturity enables you to speak the truth in love so that others can grow up in Christ. Look at verse 14 of Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4:14. That we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. Does it amaze you that some people can plot and plan? If I do this, they'll do this, then I'll do that, and then they'll do that. That's deceitful plotting. If your brain doesn't work that way, thank the good Lord above. Verse 50. Here's the contrast. But speaking the truth in love. No deceitful plotting. Speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things into Him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, he's talking about the church, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Again, what a beautiful word picture of what maturity enables us to do and become. The real test comes as we live Christ-like among those who are not Christ-like. And so let's read on, verse 17. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened. And let me stop right here. In the original language, you can literally see that the reason their understanding is darkened is because they have chosen to not accept it. Yeah, they've shut their eyes. Having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling, have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ. I don't know of any place in the New Testament that more clearly portrays how a Gentile thinks and how they get there. Maturity, in contrast, leads us to speaking the truth in love to those who have sought not so learned Christ. And this is our opportunity to become a spectacle of the grace of God to others. Now, congregations that fight spiritual battles with carnal weapons always struggle. I read the story of a young preacher who was working with a troubled congregation. And he's kind of like me, he's a little bit naive, and he encountered a woman so angry that she could barely talk. She had lost it. She was mad about something going on in that congregation. And so this preacher, who again was a little naive, he asked the lady if she thought that that's the way Christians should act. And then she really lost it. And she clenched her fist. And she asked the preacher, "Don't you know that this is the way spiritual battles are fought?" And the young preacher told her he didn't think that was the way spiritual battles were supposed to be fought. That's a very true story, by the way. And the preacher, in all of that, learned a very valuable lesson. When somebody's that emotionally upset, keep your mouth shut. It ain't going to help. But she literally believed, this is how we resolve this. We fight like cats and dogs. It's vital that we determine to grow spiritually. And again, remember that all of this is looking back, don't forget, to Ephesians 2:10. And once we get Ephesians 2:10, that we've been created in Christ for a purpose, now we're ready for passages like Ephesians 5, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. Now we're ready for that. With God's help, we're ready now to pray, "Father, forgive them. They do not know what they are doing. They don't understand." To become a spectacle of God's grace, we have to demonstrate to the world that kind of new thinking, a new way of thinking. Look at Ephesians 4, verse 23. This is what has to happen. We have to be renewed in the spirit of your mind. And that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. I used that passage in this morning's sermon. And then he talks about the practical aspects of just that. But none more practical than this. Look at verse 31 here in Ephesians 4. "Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away with you, with all malice." The word malice is a general word for evil. "And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you." There was once a man who decided that he would enter a monastery. And in this monastery, they had a vow of silence. The monks all made a vow of silence. And they were only allowed to speak two words each year. And those words were to be spoken when the bishops evaluated them at the end of the year. Well, he made it a year. The first year's evaluations came. And they asked him what he thought of the place. Two words. He said, food cold. Another year went by. Another evaluation. He was asked, what's your evaluation of the monastery? Two words. He said, bed hard. And then another year rolled by, and he again found himself before the bishops and was asked about his evaluation of the monastery, and he just threw up his hands and he said, I quit. And the bishop said, well, that comes as no surprise to us. The whole time you've been here, you've done nothing but complain. Well, I find monasteries very interesting, the whole concept. They are just one simple way that mankind has devised in order for people to be separate from sin. But only God's way works. Isolating yourself from the world and refusing to communicate, that's not God's way. God's way is that we become a spectacle of God's grace and the difference it makes in our life. We were once dead in trespasses and sins, but now we are alive, alive, newly created through the blood of Christ, with a new mind continually being renewed. And the life we live and the attitudes we demonstrate, they are literally a spectacle in our world. Either to the newness found in Christ or to the lack of that. That's our choice. But you're here tonight because you've made a choice, right? You made a choice to live accordingly to what it means to be a newly created in Christ. If you need to come, please come now while we stand and sing.